And all the while, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 38. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is where we'll be. But as you go and do that, just as Nick was praying earlier, Keith and Linda, they're in St. Louis right now, and this afternoon is when they'll have the service for Linda's mom, Pat. And so really would encourage you to continue to be in prayer throughout the day today, as well as they do that, as they grieve, as they mourn, and this upcoming week as they travel back also. But we miss them, obviously, here this morning. And as we are continuing in this study in Ezekiel that Keith preached last week on Easter Sunday through the Valley of Dry Bones, we're picking up from there again the next chapter. But I want to reorient us as well before we start reading our passage. And just the big picture in Ezekiel, we've talked through this a few times over the last number of weeks going through this book, because it really is interesting how much the big picture outline and form of the book really does help us understand the point of a lot of these different passages. And especially this morning, we'll come to a passage that is heavy on judgment, but yet we're seeing it's right in the middle of a section on hope. And so, what's the deal? And so, I remember the first 24 chapters dealing with first Ezekiel's vision and call into ministry, but then also calling out the sins of Israel and their judgment from God because of their sin, being taken away into captivity, into Babylon, and eventually even leading to the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem because of their wickedness. But then in chapters 25 through 32, God called out the nations, those very nations who had like Babylon, but also those who had just stood by and did not help Israel. All those wicked nations, and they themselves having their own great sin toward a living and active God. And after those, the judgment of the nations, we've now, from chapter 33, turning to these passages of hope, the hope which Israel can have, though they are in captivity, though their eyes make it seem as if God has left them. In reality, these promises of God, they've remained true. As he speaks of how he will wash them, he will cleanse them, he will put his spirit within them, he will give them life, even in the picture of a valley of dry bones. And so it is in light of these passages of hope that we now come to our passage here in Ezekiel chapter 38. And we'll read the entire 38th chapter. You know, we'll be in that in chapter 39 throughout our time together. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word, again, just our posture of waiting in anticipation and expectation that God might speak to us. Ezekiel 38, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north, and all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be an earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, great Heavenly Father, Lord, just this description of your wrath and your judgment is not one to be taken lightly. God, your anger over wickedness and sin, Lord, is on full display. And God, I pray this morning that as we come to grips with this, as we see this, as we see your wrath against, Lord, the enemies of your people, Lord, I pray that you would give us great faith, great hope to know, Lord, that not only do you take sin seriously, but how much you love your people. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would bless our time together. Help us to see you above all else, Lord, and that your name might be glorified, and that we will know that you are the Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is interesting. There's a whole genre, it seems, of movies and stories concerning doomsday and the end of the world, the end of humanity. And just even thinking through what, maybe you're like me, and you find those movies and stories kind of interesting. I like watching them. I enjoyed the stories of, you know, how humanity might come to an end. Will there be one who might rise up and save the human race? Or just what is it that's going to finally destroy the earth? It's so compelling. And it's interesting even to kind of track the theme of power throughout some of those stories. I'll pick a couple random ones, but one of them that I kind of grew up on, if you remember Armageddon, and the story of this enormous asteroid that is hurling toward Earth that is going to destroy all life. And this, I mean, what can possibly stop this asteroid from destroying? I mean, who can just go up there and just stop it? Oh, of course, we know who. it is a group of oil drillers, because that makes sense. And it's like this strange thing of like this powerful, unstoppable force, and we'll use the most unlikely of people to be able to go up to space, you know, drill down, put a nuclear bomb in there, blast it to bits, and then we'll all be saved. Just this weird contrast between those two things, asteroid oil drillers. But another one, though, is the War of the Worlds. By the way, I'm giving some spoiler alerts here. You've had time. War of the Worlds was written in 1898, so you have had time. Let alone the movie with Tom Cruise a number of years ago. But with that, it's these aliens that come to Earth, and there are these machines that they're riding around, and that these incredible weapons that they have, and there's literally nothing that can stop them. Nothing can stop them at all. Humanity is all but done for. But what eventually stops this power is like bacteria. That something that you actually can't even see is what, you know, the aliens weren't prepared for. And all of a sudden, they're just about to, you know, destroy all these different things, and just they're all dead. And it's, again, this strange contrast of this incredible power and then something so small and tiny or insignificant or seemingly powerless, and that is what eventually saves the day. That's not really what we see in Ezekiel. We actually see in Ezekiel this great and this powerful commanding army. You know, far more, as we'll be looking into it, I mean, this is a great army that is here before, and it's the picture isn't just some small person coming to save the day. It's God, full of glory and majesty and might, and he is raining down fire and sulfur from the heavens, and he is going to destroy his enemies. It is not some small and insignificant thing. This is the power of God on display. And it's a word of hope. It's a word of hope for Israel in the midst of what they're going through. And it really is a word of hope for you and I today also. So there's a lot of things to unpack here, obviously. Just even this, the Gog and Magog. If you've been around church for any significant portion of time, you've probably heard these nations, Gog and Magog, and probably heard of controversy over them. You know, who is this? This is not a typical name that we see either, you know, throughout Scripture necessarily, and throughout the world doesn't seem to be a major kingdom. So who is this Gog and Magog that represents such a formidable force against the God of heaven, or so it seems. And just, the ink that has been spilled over trying to identify, you know, who this is, both initially, but also as folks have tried to use this passage to try to discern, okay, who's Gog today? We'll talk about that in a little bit in just a moment. But here, as Ezekiel is writing this, and this prophecy is being given, there's still some disagreement, but by and large, it's largely agreed that there is this king, Gog, that certainly was there during this time. During the 7th century B.C., so just the previous century to here to Ezekiel, in the kingdom of Lydia, which is a kingdom in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, there was this kingdom that had a king named, we could just say Gog, but Gugu or Gyges, and those are just kind of fun to say, so I wanted to say them. Depending on Assyrian or Greek writings, this great king that was there in the kingdom of Lydia, and well, who is this person? Why is he, you know, why is he talked about here in this section? He was someone who, as the Assyrians, so this was the major force kingdom before the Babylonians in the previous couple of centuries, when the Assyrians were strong in power, that Gog, you know, with the kingdom of Lydia, that they assisted the Assyrians in the destruction of many other nations there in the ancient Near East. However, the rest of the story is that Gog and his nation, they later rebelled against the Assyrians and was subsequently destroyed by them. And he's somewhat well known because he became king under some pretty scandalous pretenses. So in a lot of ways, he does represent rebellion. He represents a wickedness. But it's not even him. in and of himself. And he was someone who would be known during the 6th century BC when this was written, but hardly a dominating or most notorious tyrant. But what's interesting here is you have him, and you have all these other nations that are gathered around. Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah. And if with all these different nations that are around, these are all nations that are surrounding Israel in the north, the east, the west, and the south. And there are seven, a number in scripture of completion. There are seven nations which are assisting here, Gog, in this attack against Israel and ultimately unto the Lord. It is this extremely global emphasis is placed on these nations, ultimately pointing to something more cosmic than a mere small rebellion by some guy named Gugu. It's bigger than that, is what's being described. It's not just simply this guy attacking these people. It's representing something even bigger. And that's what the book of Revelation in the New Testament, what it picks up on, is it picks up this very picture. If you keep your a finger there in Ezekiel 38, flip over to Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 7, there we see the author, the Apostle John, saying there that, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." So he is speaking here again of this millennium, this 1,000 years is described reign here that is taking place where Satan was bound. It says that he was being bound, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. This, again, global, big picture of this rebellion, this attack, which takes place here with Gog and then ultimately the Lord's victory. And so throughout history, you know, theologians, writers trying to think, well, who is this? If this is this global thing, surely it's pointing to somebody eventually, right? And God's people have sought to identify who this global army is, again, throughout the generations. Whenever there has been opposition to God that seems bigger than life, you know, it has been dubbed this final enemy over and over again. There's evidence, again, throughout centuries of the Goths, the Arabs, the Mongols, the Turks, most recently Nazi Germany, and even more common today, the nation of Russia. And ultimately, what we see here, this attempt to identify and identify, it's not about identifying who that is today. It's about recognizing this battle which takes place in God's victory over all rebellion and evil. It is a reminder of the constant presence of opposition to God's people. If you remember, again, where we are in the book of Ezekiel, this isn't this opposition to the nation of Israel because they've sinned. Where is Israel during this time? It talks about them as being a restored people. This is a nation whom God has given a new heart. This is a people to whom God has put his spirit within. This is his people. And he's saying that even still, there is going to be not just some opposition, but there is going to be this greatest of all enemies that is still yet to take place. It is a reminder of the constant presence of opposition to God's people and the reasonable response to seek some clarity. God, how can we answer this? God, why is there such opposition to you and your people? What might God be doing? How could God allow such wickedness to rise to power? Why is God raising up such unimaginable hardship? We want an explanation for suffering. And even specifically, we want an explanation for our suffering. All the while, God has been saying, not yet, not yet. When we think through our passage and why God unveils this final enemy of his, it really is to meet a deep-seated fear within Israel. I mean, you can imagine what they might be thinking through, especially while living in Babylon. A lingering question of, well, God, what about next time? Now, here, again, they are in this foreign nation. Because of their wickedness, God is promising to them, you know, again, he's going to put a new heart within them. He's going to clean them. He's going to wash them. But God, what about the next time? What about the next time, you know, there's opposition? About the next time there's an army? God, are your promises going to last? Are they going to endure to the end? This wicked nation like Israel that was likened in Ezekiel to a prostituting wife, yet there were only a few faithful among the nations, a remnant. And God brings heavy judgment upon them in Babylon. How much more could they take? Is God going to wipe them out entirely? What should happen if another nation comes? Is this going to be just like the judges all over again? If you've read through the book of Judges, there's these cycles of their sin, and God, you know, brings the enemy to them, and they are oppressed, and then they cry out and say, God, are we in another one of these cycles? Is that what's happening here? And this is God's answer to that. They've had families torn apart. Countless have died. Their homes destroyed. Their hope is gone with the destruction of the temple. Those that remain, like Ezekiel, have endured an absolute onslaught of discipline and judgment from the hand of God. What if another nation arises? Will God again set his face against his people? Will his anger rage against them again for their wickedness? Again, the importance of those last couple of chapters in Ezekiel. In chapter 34, verse 15, talk about the wicked shepherds of Israel, but then God says, I myself will be a shepherd of my sheep. The defiled hearts and the wickedness of the people. And then God says in chapter 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Those dead and dry bones, God says, I will make them live. God, will your power stand? What about the next time? What about Gog and the seven-nation army? What about every trial, every death, every opponent, every lie, every doubt, every fear? We ask, God, but what about the next time? I read what you said about your faithfulness to Job, but God, what about when it happens to me? God, I know you were present with me through that trial, but what about the next time that happens? How can I know that you'll be with me? God, the next time that I hear bad news from the doctor, the next time I am insulted and I feel alone, will your promises still stand even then, Lord? What if I fall into sin again, God? How can I know that you will remain with me? This prophecy, this oracle of Gog and Magog speaks right into God's power to fulfill every promise. There are these great enemies, who this is. Look at this the enemy's power that is there. Again, this isn't some small and, again, trifling opponent here. There's a couple of things about this army. It's truly rebellious. There doesn't seem to be any justification for this attack. It's not, again, it's not God calling, you know, this nation because of Israel's sin or anything like that. It doesn't even say they had a beef with them necessarily. It's just this army just arises, and they are taking on God, ultimately, his people, his his land, you know, more than they are his people. And in verses 11 and 12, it says there, and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil, carry off plunder, turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell at the center of the earth. Seizing spoil, using force to take what doesn't belong to them. It's about power. It's a move of power. The nations represent nothing less than the entire globe. And according to Revelation 20, it is a full-throttle attempt by Satan himself to annihilate God's people and prevent God's promises from coming true at the end of the age. This is the final and most fierce attempt by Satan, the one who deceives, who seeks to destroy and to kill, the one who is the father of lies, and this rebellion is, if you will, the emptying of his wrath. Yet when we think of the immensity of that rebelliousness, and this is the crazy part of this passage, you know, how else this power is described? Notice that it's power from God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 38. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords, and on it goes. It is God who brings this about. It is God who brings the opposition there to the table. It is God who brings them and all the wickedness that is in their heart and brings them to even fight against his people and all of the harshness that comes along with that. Even the very power to rebel, even your Satan's most powerful rebellion is a power that ultimately can only take place by the sovereign hand of God. Gog is a ferocious lion, yet one which is leashed. Or perhaps more appropriate for the metaphor is a great white shark with hooks in its jaws on a fishing line. Incapable of hurting or doing a single thing unless the Lord of hosts permits and ordains it to happen. It's why Martin Luther, who he was one who was certainly aware of all of Satan's attacks upon him as he sought to translate the Bible into the common German of his day and stood firm on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he knew Satan's attacks against him. And when he would refer to the devil, he referred to him as God's devil, reminding himself of where power truly relied. Where it truly lied, that it is God alone who is sovereign over all, that there's nothing which can take place in this entire universe over which God is not ultimately sovereign. God himself may bring tribulation on his people just as he brings Gog. I think this view of the world challenges us in a lot of different ways. Our automatic assumption is that God's will for me is peace and success and prosperity as long as I'm being a good Christian. And that the obedient church should grow and prosper just like any well-run business. That's God's model. But we're wrong. God loves you. Has a wonderful plan for your life. But that wonderful plan might mean torture. Death. Simply a life that maybe seems from the world's perspective a wasted life. This very passage reminds us that even the restored, renewed people of God can expect tribulation. Satan's worst. Not because the world is out of control, but precisely because the world is in God's control. For when God's people cling to him in their darkest hour, it brings God glory. God's glory is the primary goal of history. Not our happiness, not our comfort, but the glory of the sovereign God. And here's the good news, because it doesn't just end there. It's this greater power. It's not this band of oil drillers. It's not this little bacteria. It's God. God wins. earthquakes, mountains falling. The very earth is shaking at the judgment of God. Look at verse 22 of chapter 38. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God is commanding even the earth itself into this judgment. And then actually in the next chapter, as it goes on of just the fullness of this victory of God, it says in chapter 39, in verse 17, it says, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord." It's a feast not of humanity enjoying the choicest cuts of meat around a table from the animals and the birds, but it's the animals and the birds having a feast because of God's enemies who have been slain before them. The most violent attempt of Satan will end in God setting up a feast for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and actually put more plainly in Revelation 20 in verse 9, So this is a continuation of the passage from before. "They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Listen, there is no close final battle. It's not something that's still yet to be decided. There is no possibility of evil running too far into God's plan to disrupt even one iota of it. The very flailings and outbursts of evil, though they wound, though they cut, though they hurt, its apparent advances only ultimately serve to glorify the sovereign God who will defeat Gog, Satan, the world, my jealousy, my pride, my sin. Even when Joseph was enslaved in Egypt, wrongfully imprisoned, and suffered the evils of his own brothers, what did he declare to them upon finally seeing them? In Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This changes us. This changes our whole mindset. When we believe and trust in a sovereign God, Israel hearing this, from Babylon, after enduring his anger, God's anger because of their sin. You've ever known someone that you first got to meet them, you're like, man, that is not somebody I want to make upset. I do not want to make them mad. And then they become your friends. You're like, I'm glad you're on my side. I'm really glad we're friends. I had a good friend in high school that he was much larger than I was. He was a big football player. And when we were hanging out and we would go spend time with friends and all that, I felt a lot more confident knowing that he was my friend. And I probably said, you know, things a little bit, you know, too confidently at times, but I didn't have a whole lot of fear. I feel like I could because I knew that he was right behind me if something were to happen. This is before Christ. This isn't a recent thing. But there is something about the confidence of knowing who is for you that makes all the difference in the world with whatever obstacle you have in front of you. If an enemy such as Gog cannot separate God's people from the good future he has planned for them, then neither can any lesser evil. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our hope. That is our promise. This is the answer to their fears, to Israel's fears. You know, God, what about next time? Nothing will separate you from my love. Gog and Magog speaks to us in a similar sort of way in which Easter does just this past Sunday. It says, listen, God wins. Jesus defeated death. God's power over evil in full display. Jesus withstood the very weight of not only death, but the fullness of the wrath of God. And as God himself, he took our punishment to the full and then rose again from the dead. As those who are found in the resurrected Christ, troubles do not come to us to where we will be full of fear. They're not as visitations of God's wrath on us. The troubles come as a renewed people of God, as opportunities for God to unveil his power to the world. Perhaps through deliverance, through those very challenges that we're facing, like Daniel and his friends. Or perhaps with simply the strength to withstand the trial to the very end, like Stephen, who was there being stoned and saw the glory of God as heaven was opened for him and withstood it to the very end. God wins this time. God wins next time. And God's victory is for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you, Lord, so much for the truth of your victory. Lord, that you win. Lord, help us to believe this more. God, help us to live in light of it. But Lord, we praise you and thank you for your glory, for your majesty, for your might. I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.